So, folks, what do you think of when you think of Jerusalem, the place Jerusalem, and Israel, when that pops up in the news? Excuse me. There we go. Let me turn that on. David's royal city. You can probably think of kind of carols or Christmas songs and things like that. Heaps of history. That's meant to be a bit of a pun there, because I know David Heap, who's usually a part of this congregation, is going to Israel again next year. Is that right? Anyway, I think that's the case. There's heaps of history there. It's part of this promised land, and as Matthias introduced for us, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We're talking about the part of God's story in the Old Testament where God brings his people into the promised land, the land we call Palestine today, where Jewish people and Arab Palestinians live together, although not very easily. It's always been hard for me to think of Palestine as the land of the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. As Matthias said, there's much more verdant places, much greener places in the world than Palestine. It's an arid desert. You can kind of see in the photo there, it's kind of rather brown and dusty. In my living memory as well, and in terms of the headlines that you might have heard in the news in the last couple of weeks, it's a place of terrible conflict and strife. It's actually been more like a land flowing with blood and tears. When Jerusalem last hit the headline 2 weeks ago, it was about the outbreak of violence. A mob of people, Palestinians, were protesting the opening of the new U.S. embassy in Jerusalem, which was is the disputed capital of Israel. Disputed because Israel was only given half of Jerusalem back in the 1947 UN settlement, and in 1967, in the Six-Day War, they took over the rest of it, along with much of the territory west of the Jordan River. So that particular riot resulted in the Arab Palestinians living under the occupation of the Israeli army, suppressed by the army with live bullets, and something like 50 Palestinians were killed, and more than 2,700 people, mostly teenagers I hear, were wounded as they protested this thing that's happened to their historic homeland, this invasion from their point of view and confiscation of their land since the UN set up Israel in 1947. You can see in the picture there the slowly encroaching, the loss of the green bits, the Palestinian land, and the yellow bits, which is now covered mostly most of Israel. Not sure if you're aware of that. Until I did some research, this was news to me too. I hadn't realized Israel had, the Israeli army had control of so much of that territory in the West Bank, and the little bit near Egypt is the Gaza Strip. And so this is how the Palestinian people live now, under the shadow of tanks and under the shadow of those huge concrete walls, those concrete walls separate the Israeli settlements in the West Bank from the Palestinian territories. Look, the history of Israel and the Middle East is as complex as it is bloody, and terrorism has certainly played a big part in it. But into the muddle, it hasn't been helped that some Christians, not all of them, not all of us, and their understanding of the Bible have actually made the matter worse. What do I mean? Well, there are actually Christians who believe that today Palestine needs to be inhabited by a Jewish nation, Israel in other words, with borders and boundaries that are described by the Bible, by the Old Testament, in order for the end time predictions of Jesus, his return, to happen. So back in 2003, then French President Jacques Chirac, he records this phone call with this guy, George W. Bush. At that time, if you remember, if you're around that then, we were on the eve of starting the new Iraqi war. George W., was phoning Jacques to ask him to join the coalition of the willing to invade Iraq. Why? Well, the reason that George W. gave was because the firing of the Scud missiles, remember that? The Scud missiles, that's kind of, they're a real thing. That's not just what we call Mark Phelps hooses. All right, they fire them from Iraq into Israeli territory. And for him, for George W., it demonstrates that they are the Gog and Magog of the Old Testament prophecies, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And any Christian nations, any Christian for that matter, would want to come to the defense of the Jews in the Promised Land because the Battle of Armageddon is about to start. I can see by your faces you're as confused as Jacques was back in 2003. Look, today in our Old Testament overview, in God's Old Testament story, what we're going to try and do is try and actually understand what this promised land was. I'm going to try and clear up this understanding that we might or might not have of this land flowing milk and honey promised to Abraham and his descendants. We're going to look at exactly what giving this land to Israel was all about. We're going to see how it actually has anything to do with Christians today in God's plan for salvation. Please have your outlines open. It'll be really, really quite handy. I just really marched through it today. And there's some references to the Bible here. I might just move this.
I'd like to see you, Simon.
There you go. I can see you now. Point one, possessing the promised land. First of all, let's go back and remember what this big picture overview of the Bible in the Old Testament so far has been all about. It's been about these promises to Abraham. L-O-B. All right, let's just wait for the next bit. There you go. L-O-B stands for land, offspring, and blessings in Genesis chapter 12. And it's prosecuted over a couple of covenants we're going to see in a second. God making these formal relationships with his people through their ancestor Abraham. But all that aside, behind it all is this quest. They're on a mission to find this serpent crusher that God had promised Eve in Genesis 3. The one who's going to reverse the curse of Genesis 3 and bring us back into fellowship with God, back into the Garden of Eden, where humans dwelt with God, walked with God in the cool of the day, in harmony, in peace, in the peace of God's Sabbath rest, we read in Genesis chapter 2. This is the ideal place of rest from strife and toil. And ever since the fall, that the kind of story of God has been this longing for his people to return to Eden. So for example, last week we heard about the construction of this tabernacle thingy, all right, which is really just a tent, a mobile Garden of Eden. Why do I say that? Well, much of the symbolism of this tent, all right, and the furnishing in it is actually meant to remind the Israelites of the stories of Eden. There's a tent, there's a curtain, that divides the most holy part, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. And on the curtain are embroidered angels, cherubim with swords. Why? Well, they're there to actually remind the people of Israel of the story of Eden, their separation from the Garden of Eden. What did God do? God put angels there with swords to guard the entrance. So they can't come back. So Adam and Eve can't come back into the Garden of Eden. And inside the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, there's actually a lampstand that's being instructed to carve it out to look like a tree, like the tree of life in the garden. So all of these things in Israel's life remind them that God is in their midst. But not only that, this mobile Eden was destined to be in the promised land. And the laws in regard to the land also remind them that when they go in, this land is to be treated as a special place, a holy land, and that they're going to actually, because they're going to dwell, they're going to live there with a holy God. This holy people set apart to be a holy nation. We saw that last week, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this promise from the beginning, rather than this kind of blank check and a kind of extravagant kind of giveaway, like Oprah Winfrey style of, you know, you get the promised land, you get the promised land, you get the promised land. No, it is very, very directed intentions behind that. That Israel specifically is to be a channel of blessing. A part of Israel's education as they learn to be a holy people in God's land is that they would serve him in holiness, righteousness, and truth so that the rest of the earth will be blessed. But unfortunately, things get off to a bit of a rocky start. Point eight. After they leave Mount Sinai and head for the promised land, God led the people of Israel by the most direct route to the southern tip of where the promised land begins. still in the desert, and God commands them to send 12 spies into the promised land. Now, these spies, or scouts if you like, they were supposed to scout out the land, and they certainly did that. They brought back fruit from the land. That's kind of part of their instructions. Bring some of the fruit back so we can kind of check and see that, that God is right. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back a cluster of grapes that was so big it had to be carried on a pole between two people. And furthermore, they reported these things. And if you have your Bible open or if you have it on your phone, this is worthwhile kind of flipping to because we're going to spend a little bit of time in it. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, if you have a look at that with me, from verse 27. Numbers 13. So this is what they reported to Joshua and the people. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land. This is the 12 spies. Which you sent us, to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and the Vegemites, I'm sure, they would have been there, lived in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Now, a whole bunch of them have said, there are actually these really scary people. We're going to see why in just a tick why they're scary. And Caleb says, no, we should certainly go up. We can certainly take this land. Now, Caleb isn't the ancient equivalent of Rambo here. He's not kind of willing to kind of go up against an army on his own lonesome in a machine gun. He's simply relying on some real promises that's been made by God. I'll read this to you. You don't need to flip to it. Exodus 34 says this. The Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you, Israel, before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all of the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, or Yahweh, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." With wondrous power, God is going to drive out the inhabitants of this land. God has said so. It's not really conditioned on anything at this point. Right, they are not to fear the Canaanites. They are to trust God instead. Take him at his word. And likewise, they're not to leave behind any signs of the previous inhabitants, particularly because of their idols, their pagan worship. And next few verses there, be careful not to make a treaty with those live in the land where you're going, or there will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other gods, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. You see, they are not to kind of make any treaties or peacefully coexist with the people who are already in there, the Canaanites, but instead they are to wipe them out. Now that sounds really, really harsh, but these commands are given straight after Israel made the golden calf at Mount Sinai and were punished by God. What's painfully clear to God and to them is that Israel, they just are no good at remaining faithful to the covenant. Even though they're right there with the mountain, smoking and burning and thunders and trumpets and all that sort of stuff we saw last week, God's saying they must be single-minded in their devotion to him and purge the land of all the other people so they won't be, and they and their pagan gods won't be a snare to them. So that's what it takes for them to take over. But the point is, it's God who's going to guarantee their victory. It's Yahweh who's the warrior who's going to fight for them. But when you come back to Numbers 13, though, this is what we hear when we pick it up again. Numbers 13, back to Numbers 13, pick it up from verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it.'" Pretty scary, isn't it? All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. They've taken the size of the local inhabitants there as the clear indication that it is not possible for them to win this war. They're all like Matthias. They're all like that tall and that big, and we can't do it, they say. And on goes the grumbling. Now they turn their attention against Moses and against Yahweh. Have a listen to what they say about him. Chapter 14 now, verse 1. That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt, or in this wilderness, this desert. Why is the Lord, why is Yahweh bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This is a defining moment for that generation. They're saying to God outright, "We don't trust you as far as we can see you. And we're not going to listen to you because we don't think that you are powerful or good enough." But this is less than 18 months. If you look at the timestamps throughout this part of the Old Testament, it's only been 18 months. It's like the time from here to the beginning of last year, since they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, after they've seen the mighty works of God in the plagues of Egypt, that they've actually not long left Sinai with the burning mountain and trumpets and all, and they've still got this pillar of cloud and by day and a pillar of fire that guides them by night. What's happened here is that sin rears its ugly head once more as it threatens to destroy their relationship with God. It undermines their trust, and God's judgment comes down. Those next few paragraphs, we read that the children that they feared would be taken as captives. Well, God's going to give the land to them. Nobody, none of the adults, nobody 20 years or older will enter the promised land. They said it was better for them to have died in the desert. Well, that's exactly what God's going to give them. That's where they'll all die, as God turns the nation around to wander the desert for 40 years until everyone who was 20 years or older died, except for two guys. One of them was Joshua. Point B, it's only after the 40 years are over, this new generation of Israelites, led by Joshua, finally enters the promised land. And can I just say, it's just so frustrating at one level for me to skip through so many important details in here. Please take the time to have a read. It's a cracking story. Please take the time to read through, particularly chapters 13 and 14 in Numbers, just to see that pattern that keeps recurring. It's really worrying, isn't it? These Israelites, they see all sorts of amazing things, that amazing ways that God cares for them. They're fed by manna, right, in the desert, this white thing that falls and forms on the ground every morning that they can collect and eat. All right, that somehow supplies them with all the nutrition, you know, protein, carbohydrates, vitamins, all the things that they need for 40 years. All right, they wander around the 40 years without their sandals being worn out, we're told. See, me and my fam, we're forever buying shoes for our kids. That's probably the same for you as well. They don't last 40 days, let alone last 40 years. God's power and goodness is always on display for these guys, these Israelites, and yet we hear them grumble and complain time and time again. Will entering the promised land finally help them to serve and worship Yahweh wholeheartedly? Well, as we go into the next book, the book of Joshua, by the way, Steve's taking us through that in the school holiday periods. You'll be able to find his sermons that he's preached already on our website. In Joshua, we see them finally enter in to the promised land. And the way they did it was to miraculously cross the Jordan River. It's kind of a bit like, it's as if this generation needed their own water crossing experience. It's quite amazing the way that it describes. Again, please take the time to read through Joshua. The waters kind of heap up on one side and on the other side, and they cross over with the ark leading them. It's an assurance from God of his power and faithfulness. Will that do it for them? Well, point C, while they successfully cross over and they conquer the city of Jericho, which is this heavily fortified city, you might remember from your, maybe you may remember from sort of Bible stories. They marched around Jericho, all right, for 6 days, and on the seventh day they did it seven times, blew the trumpet, all right, and what happened? The walls came tumbling down, that's right. And they went in and conquered Jericho. While they did that, while they obeyed all of God's instructions up to that point, they failed to take the next town, a town called Ai. Right, even though it's guarded by two lame guys and a blind dog, they're soundly beaten and they couldn't conquer it. And it turns out it's all because there's one man, one guy, Achan, who disobeyed in the Battle of Jericho, who took plunder from Jericho that was supposed to be devoted to destruction. A robe, all right, and some gold and silver caught his eye and he had to have it. And here we have sin again, rearing its ugly head, and Israel suffers the judgment of God. And that really is the template of the rest of Israel's history. Their conquest and enjoyment of the promised land, it was always a mixed bag because it always depended on their faithfulness to God. Joshua's generation, after a few setbacks, ultimately trusted in God, and by the end of Joshua, Israel had entered into and received the entirety of the promised land from God. But God's word says that they will only stay if they remain faithful to God and keep the covenant. And we see here Joshua speaking to his people. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. That's a kind of euphemistic way of saying I'm about to die. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of Yahweh your God gave you has failed. Here we are, a great nation, in the land God has given us. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord had, that Yahweh your God has promised that you have, have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until Yahweh your God has destroyed you from this good land that he's given you. If you violate the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you to go and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, Yahweh's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. It's right there in black and white. They need to keep the covenant in order to stay in the land. Israel's presence and enjoyment depended on faith. Point D. And yet Israel continued to struggle. We heard in Evelyn's reading of Judges 2 for us that in verse 10, as soon as Joshua had died, another generation grew up, not knowing Yahweh or what he had done. Their parents' generation had failed to completely drive out the Canaanites and destroy their pagan worship. And now they, those Canaanites, they'll be a constant source of temptation for them to worship other gods. And what follows in the book of Judges is really just a cycle. A cycle that keeps repeating itself. Right at the top there, Israel would reject God by worshipping other gods that the local people that they hadn't driven out worship. Then God would react with righteous indignation and inflict and judge them, inflict retribution upon them. But when they repent and return to Yahweh, he will raise a spirit-empowered judge to rescue them. And this would go on for a generation until the next generation would then relapse once more. And on the cycle went. Through the times of famous judges that we know, like Gideon, Jephthah, and perhaps the most famous of them all, Samson. This is a story of a nation who really just can't get it together. Their fate hangs in the balance. As God's covenant people, will they be faithful? Will they eventually learn to obey Yahweh in everything? Or will Yahweh, when he's had enough, turf them out of his land? Point two. The covenant, remember a few weeks ago, two parts, Genesis 15, at this point has been completely fulfilled. It's done-ski. All right? Israel is a great nation possessing a promised land, but the next part of the covenant in Genesis 17, it's not looking good. Their sins make it hard to see for us to see how they're going to stay in the promised land to enjoy it, much less being a source of blessing, a channel of blessing for the rest of the nations as this kingdom of priests and the holy nation that God has called them to be. Sin just keeps sprouting up like weeds on our gravel path that I can see up there. A lot of the kids and a couple of the guys pulled it up, but we only just pulled up the weeds about, I think, a month ago. That's what sin is like. It just keeps sprouting up and spoiling Israel's enjoyment of God's blessings. At this point, the bigger promise of this blessing to all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, it's nowhere to be seen because of sin. And it's worthwhile pausing here to remind ourselves that all of God's plans and purposes for Israel is so that this serpent crusher can come. This seed of the woman can come to actually dole out blessings to the whole world that reverses the curse of Genesis 3. So all the commands to totally wipe out the Canaanites and no leave traces of them, especially their religion, it's actually in order to protect the identity of God's holy people and to ensure that they remain faithful to God as his covenant partners. The holy war command for Israel, it's time-bound. It's only for that nation at that time. We're not to pick it up, all right? And imagine we're in some sort of Christian holy war against a particular group of people. It's very specific to the circumstances they're in. There are very strict rules around that particular practice of carrying out the war in Canaan, the conquest of the land. But the whole purpose of it in the end was for Israel to actually be a source of blessing to the world. And we saw a few weeks ago that the judgment from the holy creator God of the universe against rebels who refuse to worship him and instead want to worship other things, well, judgment against them is not only just when it comes from God, but is actually essential. And Israel here plays God's rather imperfect instruments and executing it. But all the same, the goal was for all the nations to be blessed. I hope that's clear this morning. The ultimate goal for Israel is for her to be the place where all the nations would flock to. And much later on in the Old Testament, you can see this in the hopes and the aspirations of Isaiah the prophet. Let me read this with you. In the last days, the mountain of Yahweh's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's the hill Jerusalem is on. The word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See the dream there? The dream is for the nations to learn from the Lord of Yahweh. And peace, this aspect of God's blessing, will actually be experienced by all as it flows out from Jerusalem like water off the top of a mountain. If only the descendants of Jacob would walk in his ways. And the great disappointment, of course, is that Israel could never be that faithful covenant partner and the channel of blessing. Despite being in the promised land, they weren't able to enjoy God's blessings of peace and prosperity. They just couldn't be faithful to God. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time that's going to end up in exile. That dream of humans, nations from around the world, uniting together, streaming to Zion to hear from God, well, it's just a dream. It's just a pipe dream, really, by the end of the Old Testament. Another way has to be found. Point three, that other way was Jesus. To cut the story short, the only descendant of Abraham who actually could walk blamelessly, who could walk in the light of Yahweh. Jesus, when he came along, he said some really, really interesting things. I just want to pick up a few things that really link to this idea of the promised land, the place where you enjoy God's blessings, the place where you meet with God, like the Garden of Eden. I'm just going to pick up from John's Gospel where we started this year. Jesus constantly insisted that if you want to see God, if you want to see the Father, He, Jesus, is the person that you should look to. Jesus is where you will see the Father. So when Philip asked, show us the Father in John 14, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father living in me is doing the works you see, and so on. Jesus is the place where you find God, partly because Jesus is God. Jesus is the person through whom you can have this perfect relationship with God. Jesus is the promised land. And that's why Paul, in his letters, keeps insisting that Christians are in Christ. Have you read that in the New Testament? It keeps saying this in Christ thing. And it took forever for me to wrap my head around. I think Jesus, or Paul, is saying that Jesus is the promised land for Christians. In all of its meaning, it's finally and most fully revealed in Christ. We find all the blessings of God in Christ when we meet Him by faith in Christ. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 1 starts off this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he lists them off. There was predestination to be adopted as sons. There's redemption by his blood. On and on it goes in Ephesians chapter 1. Now that Jesus has come, the promised land flowing milk and honey, it's not a piece of dirt the size of southeast Queensland. Really, that's all Palestine is. It's only as big as southeast Queensland, from like the border to the Sunshine Coast and this side of Toowoomba. That's all it is. That's not the promised land anymore. It's Jesus. Because we now meet God in Jesus. Because when he returns, Jesus will judge the living and the dead. He's going to usher in this new heavens and new earth. That's when Christians, those of you, if you're following Jesus and your trust is in him, that's when we'll inherit the new heavens and new earth as God's adopted sons, to live and enjoy the new creation face to face with our Lord. And so the book of Revelation presents this new creation symbolically as a new temple for that reason. The new city of God is this giant cube. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's actually so tall, it would kind of stick out into space. Earth would kind of start wobbling, right? Because this city is... Why is that? Well, it's symbolic because the dimension of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in the temple is cubical as well. The point is, the new city of God is where we come face to face to dwell and live with God. And Revelation also presents the new heavens and new earth as a new Eden as well. You know that bit where it talks about this river, as clear as crystal, this river of life? It even has trees lining it, the trees of life. And the leaf, it says, is for the healing of the nations. That is the place where we'll finally find rest. This rest that we can actually now have in Christ. And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will reign over this redeemed, renewed creation. I believe it was the magazine Christianity Today. I'd spent a lot of time looking for it. I'm sorry, I couldn't. I'm going off my memory now. Of an interview between a Jew and a Palestinian Arab a few years ago on that kind of very issue of Israel. You can imagine, can't you? A Jew sitting on one side and an Arab sitting on the other. A potentially explosive situation, both claiming to actually call Palestine home. But it turns out that both of them were Christians. One was a Messianic Jew, a Jew who accepts and worships Jesus as Christ, as his Messiah. The other one was a Palestinian Christian. I'm not quite sure, can't quite remember what denomination he was. And it was the Palestinian at the end of this drawn-out interview who said, There will never be peace in the Middle East until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is Lord in the hearts of all. And then they got up. And then they embraced. A Jew and an Arab, but brothers in Christ. It was powerful stuff. And a reminder to us that what the world needs is for the gospel of Jesus, for the peace of the Prince of Peace to reign in the hearts of all. That's the difference Jesus makes. This peace, that's not just kind of made by diplomats and politicians, that's kind of temporary and compromised and nobody's happy, but a peace that is lasting because it's peace with God ultimately that flows out to be peace among the nations. Before us here today, sitting in Acacia Ridge, thousands and thousands of kilometres away, question for you though is, are you at peace with God? Do you know that peace in your heart, the peace of our Lord Jesus? If you don't, please come talk to me. Our talk today has been very much looking at this kind of big idea in the Old Testament, and we haven't talked a lot about Jesus. Please come and talk to me. I'd love to tell you about how his cross emptied the power of sin that just kind of infected the Israelites throughout their history and actually was the antidote to it and the healing for the nations. I'd love to let you know about that. But if you are at peace with God today, the encouragement of the New Testament as it thinks about the Promised Land, for example in Hebrews chapter 4, is to keep going with Jesus. Don't be found to have fallen short of entering his rest, it says there. Don't be found to have fallen short of trusting him in everything. Don't be found to have been fallen short like the Israelites did in the desert. Their example is a great warning to us all. Trust him to deliver us when Jesus returns. Trust him to guide us now as we pilgrim through life. This old hymn is a great example of how to respond to this part of God's story, to respond to God's grace. I'm going to finish with this. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. And this next one I think is the best verse. I don't know why we don't sing it more often. We often kind of leave it out for length reasons, I think. But have a listen to this. This is the gospel. Lord, I trust thy mighty power. Wondrous are thy works of old. Thou deliverest thine from thraldom, slavery. You deliver your own from slavery, who for naught themselves had sold themselves for nothing. Thou didst conquer sin and Satan and the grave. That's what Jesus did at the cross. So now, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee.